This man had a miserable morning. His boss chewed on him all morning. He couldn't wait to get out of there for lunch. Oh, at lunch, he bolted out. He ran down to the beach. He's walking along, that stupid jerk, and he's letting him have it, and he sees a bottle, and he kicks it. And, of course, a genie pops out. The genie says, you know the deal. He says, I get three. He says, yep, you get three wishes. He says, this is kind of a different scenario. Whatever you wish, he says, your employer is going to get double what you get. He said, I want $1 billion. I said, well, you have it, but you're, he said, I know he has $2 billion. He said, I want a Swiss chalet. I want a mansion overlooking the Riviera and the Mediterranean Riviera. He said, you got it, and you know. He said, I know the boss has two of all those. I don't care. He said, what's your third wish? He said, I want to be a kidney donor. So if you ever encounter that situation, there's something to wish for. We're looking at, again, our small little topic, the history of the world. Past, present, and future. How can we talk about the future history of the world? Because it's all revealed in the Bible. When we talk about the issue of history, we saw last week, there are many points of disconnect between accepted world history and the biblical account of history. However, there are some points of agreement. For example, accepted world history. If you look up any world history book, they will say that the first civilization known to man was the Sumerians in the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley in modern-day Iraq, about 13,000 B.C. That's accepted human history. And it was an extremely high civilization. Leonard Woolley went there in the 1920s and started excavating. He was astonished as he discovered this Sumerian civilization by the high technology. He couldn't find any evidence that that civilization had progressed from a lower one. And already he found cities in the first civilization. He found forges for metallurgy. He found even chariots of iron. He thought, well, the earlier civilization must be below this one. So he dug down and he found the water table. So no, the first civilization he found was already extremely highly advanced. In fact, too highly advanced. It almost seemed superhuman. I mean, how could it be that so early we had writing, technology, metallurgy, cities with the first civilization? And that led people like Eric von Däniken to write that book, Chariots of the Gods, where he documents artifacts found that were evidence of a very high culture. There's really no question that they have found a document artifacts, by the way, not just in the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley, but around the whole world. And again, if you just look at the evidence, it looks like a very high technology civilization was here on Earth long, long ago. That led some people to believe that aliens, extraterrestrials, had visited planet Earth during those early years. Today I'll show you what that really is. But that's what archaeology has discovered. Artifacts and also tablets. Especially in the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley, they found a lot of tablets written in cuneiform. And remember, cuneiform is a very advanced language as opposed to hieroglyphics, which were used in Egypt. Hieroglyphics are just a picture. Remember my little duck I drew, for those of you who appreciate fine art. In hieroglyphics, you would have a picture of a duck. What it meant? It meant duck. But you had to recognize the picture. So as you know, anything I would have written in hieroglyphics, nobody would know what it meant. Cuneiform was apparently the first language. And it was a very sophisticated language because it combined the aspects of a picture of something, but also with the sound of it. So they found these tablets written in cuneiform, a high language, not a primitive language. And they found tablets identifying who that culture was. They found tablets saying, we are the wanderers. The word wanderer in cuneiform was the word Sumerian. And these tablets have a picture, paint pictures of a world where gods and goddesses, half gods, interacted freely with human beings. There are tablets pointing to an area that says near here was the Garden of Eden, where the first king named Adapa lived, and his wife, created by the goddess of the rib. Clearly documents showing that they knew about the real events, but they had twisted them. They found tablets under a city called Uruk. And these tablets said, one tablet in particular said, this city, Uruk, was built by our king, and they spelled his name, K-A-I-N. Now, the Bible also points to that as the first civilization. But the Bible gives us more information than archaeology does. The Bible tells us that those Sumerians, they were the line of Cain. They were the wanderers. And the Bible, we have Cain himself saying, I will be a wanderer on the earth. The word wanderer means, what does it mean? It means Sumerian. From the Bible, we know that that city called Uruk, where they found the tablet attesting to a city built by K-A-I-N, the Bible tells us that that was Cain, C-A-I-N, the son of Adam and Eve, who built the city Uruk. The Sumerians wandered away from the Garden of Eden area, and they wandered away spiritually from God. Very quickly in the line of Cain, we have names reflecting how twisted they became. We have people naming their children Death of God, Smitten by God, Struck by God. Yeah, the death of God. See, that culture immediately, when they left the Garden of Eden, they immediately started denying God and deliberately twisting those accounts that they put on those tablets and creating a realm of gods and goddesses instead of God. The Bible also gives us information about that cuneiform language, the high language that was there early on, the written language combining pictures with sound elements. Now, we know in the Bible where that language came from, because the Bible says that God placed a sign on Cain. The word sign means a cuneiform. So, and the Bible explains this world where so-called gods and goddesses intermingle with humanity. They weren't gods and goddesses. They were demons. Genesis 6:1 explains why it is that we have this early civilization with high technology, with a world apparently where gods and goddesses interact with human beings. There was a basis in fact to that. Genesis 6:1, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and they took wives for themselves. He's referring to the situation where fallen demons took on human bodies and had relations with human women. They weren't aliens. Well, I guess they were in a sense. They were demons. They weren't gods and goddesses. They were fallen demons. Genesis 6:4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. When the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men of old. Men of renown, he says of old, because we don't have those people anymore. When I say people, I'm sorry, I don't know what else to call them. They were hybrids. They were mutants. They had human bodies, but they didn't have human souls. So you see, the Bible explains who that first civilization was. It was the fallen line of Cain intermingled with demonic influence. And the Bible gives us an explanation why throughout the world we have evidence that that first civilization was superhuman, because it was. It was intermingled with demonic elements. And from 13,000 B.C., which would have been about the time of the fall of Adam and Eve, to about the year 10,000 B.C., the date of the flood, the population would have exploded to about 5 billion people. And that's absolute bare minimum, 5 billion people, probably 15, 20 more. And the Bible explained to us why those high technology artifacts were not just found in the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley, they were found in Peru, Chile, all over the world. The Bible tells us why. Well, actually, archaeologists, geologists propose that there was an original continent named Pangaea, where all the continents of the world together. The Bible says that's true, because in Genesis chapter 1, the Bible says, when God formed the earth, he said, let the water appear in one place, and let the dry land appear. The Bible says, yes, there was one body of land. And that's why Cain could have spread his civilization all over the whole world. And that also explains why the demonic influence and the artifacts, the high culture, spread all over the world. That's why. Bill?
how do you think the demons acquired the human body?
We don't have a clue. There's no other precedent for it. There's verses in 2 Peter and Jude that say that the demons who were able to do that, they've all been locked up. So there are no demons currently free who can do anything like that. And that's why we don't know how they did it.
Were they the giants?
Those were the giants, yes. There could be such a thing if we're talking about man without a human soul. Because remember, there was a human being before God breathed into him. That human being, Adam, before God breathed to him, was an animal. I don't know how long that lasted, but... So the Bible says, yes, that was the first civilization. But the Bible also gives an account of another civilization, another culture, simultaneous with the Sumerians. The Bible tells us about them because there's no other record of them. And that's the line of Seth. They're not found in the archaeological record. There are no tablets left by the line of Seth. There are no cities left by the line of Seth. The line of Seth was the godly line. They were called the godly line because they embraced the cross very quickly. They understood the Messiah was coming. They didn't leave an archaeological footprint. Why? They were farmers. They were gardeners. They didn't leave an archaeological record, but their footprints are in heaven. And I'm going to show you today, though, there's something the line of Seth left behind, and all of us have one. So, according to accepted world history and biblical world history, that first civilization was the Sumerians. The Bible just gives us more information. But you see, the Bible also gives us explanations for something that accepted world history cannot account for. In fact, I'm trying to find a historian who will at least confront this issue, and they won't. And that is that the archaeological record does give clear proof that the first civilization was high immediately. The first culture was a very high culture. But there's also archaeological evidence for those ages. The Stone Age, the Bronze Age, the Iron Age. The fact that people had to discover the wheel. They had to discover fire. There's evidence for that. So when people say there was a long progression from stone, bronze, Iron Age, there's evidence for that. There is even archaeological evidence in the fossil record for human beings not evolving from lower forms, but for human beings evolving from Cro-Magnon-looking, Neanderthal-looking to Homo sapiens. We've all seen it. It's in the fossil record. Now, the Bible accounts for both, and only the Bible accounts for both. Now, what we're doing is we're laying the foundation here so we can understand where all those came from. Now, last week we looked at the flood, and it's impossible to overstate the impact the flood had on the world. One, physically. And then the next few weeks, we're going to look at the aftermath of the flood, because the aftermath of the flood had a tremendous impact on human history. Last week we saw the mechanics of the flood. It was two things. It was the fountains of the deep, the lava and the magma spewing up from below, and it was the rain coming down from above. Pangaea split into the continent. The oceans were formed, and the salt was formed. The high mountains were created, and the earth tilted on its axis. Except for those four things, the flood didn't accomplish very much. Now, last week we saw that the very reason God sent that flood and caused all that destruction was not because people were real bad. If God were going to send the flood because people were bad, there would have been a flood every 100 years. He sent the flood because the demons had infiltrated that line of Cain. And by the way, the line of Seth had narrowed down to one person and his three sons. So the line of Cain became totally corrupted by these hybrids, became a mutant race, a mutant human race. Like I said last week, it's the worst horror movie of all time. Gradually you look around and people who used to be human beings, and all of a sudden they're demonic. They're half demon. What was Satan trying to do? One thing he was trying to do was, well, let's just put an end to the human race. It would have worked. The main thing he was trying to do was to corrupt the DNA of women so that the seed of the woman, the virgin birth Messiah, could not be born. And his plan worked very well. These angels took on human male form, interacted with human women. They gave hybrids with no human soul. That spread to it throughout the human race. Tell you how well it worked. From a minimum 5 billion people, human beings, fully humans, by the time of the flood in 10,000 BC, there are 8 human beings left on the earth. The rest are these zombified demons, whatever you want to call them. It almost worked. That explains what God says in Genesis 6:13. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me." Notice he didn't say, "I'm about to end all flesh." He didn't say, "I'm about to destroy all flesh." He said, "The end of all flesh is about to come before me." He meant exactly what he said. I'm about to see it. I'm about to see the end of all human flesh. It's imminent. That's why God sent the flood. God did not send the flood to destroy the human race. He sent the flood to preserve the human race with those 8 people. Now, we're going to see more about the impact of the flood and the aftermath of the flood, but I can't help but pause here and point something out. Although this doesn't have anything to do with human history per se, I've got to point out something very important about that ark. The ark is a spiritual picture. You see, the ark was the only escape from the judgment of that world, wasn't it? There was massive judgment going on. What was the only way out? That ark. You see, the ark is a picture of Jesus. Because Jesus is the only way out to escape from the judgment of this world. Look at the details of the ark. Genesis 6:14. Some of these words won't make any sense. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. Let me tell you, nobody knows what gopher wood is. In fact, they just transcribed a word. I mean, I don't know what it is. I don't even believe gophers are made out of wood. What's gopher wood?
You have to go for it.
You have to go for the wood. I see you're branching out into more humor there. Actually, the reason they don't know what it means is that literally what it says is, make for yourself an ark of redemption wood. What is that? I don't know. I looked. Nobody else knows either. But it means redemption wood. I don't know what it means, but I know the ark is Jesus. Because in Ephesians 1:7, Paul says, in him we have redemption through his blood. It's made out of redemption wood. In him we have redemption. You see, being in the ark is a picture of being in Jesus. Judgment's coming. Everybody in the ark is free. And look at some of the details here. Genesis 6:14, you shall make the ark with rooms. The word literally is nests. Nests. You see, it's not just for protection from judgment. It's comfort and peace. Whenever in the Bible we have the word nest, it's always a picture of living not just securely, but in comfort and peace, which is what Jesus wants for our lives. You realize that? There's all kinds of judgment going on in the world around us. God tells us, I'm not just protecting you from the judgment. I want you to have a life of comfort and peace. Also, Genesis 6:14, and you shall cover it inside and out with pitch. The word pitch is liquid asphalt. Noah sealed the ark on the inside and on the outside with this pitch. Why? That's a double seal against the water. But there is an amazing play on words on that word pitch. Amazing play on words, because it also means atonement. The word itself, pitch, means atonement. And that brings us to Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood, by reason of the life, that makes atonement. You see, the pitch is a picture of blood, and blood is a picture of atonement. So what is atonement, and what does it have to do with blood? We have to remember that the human race is separated from God. There's a huge gap between humans and God, and the gap is caused by sin. Why can't the gap be closed? Well, because the wages of sin is death. Separation, eternal separation. So there's a gap between humanity and God. The gap cannot be paid. Well, it can be paid by death, but then the person's in hell. So the gap cannot be closed. However, the wages can be paid by the death of a substitute, and that was Jesus. So Jesus' blood closed the gap. between sinners and God. For everyone who believes in his blood, that blood closed the gap. So you see, on the basis of Jesus' blood, we are atoned. And the way to understand what atoned means is to separate the two syllables. At one. We are no longer separated. We are now at one with God. That is how we are atoned. So to put all this together, the pitch that they sealed inside and outside of the ark was a picture of the blood of Jesus. Everybody who is in the ark, then, they are sealed in by the blood. See? And all their sins are atoned for. Now, what else do they have to do? The answer is nothing. If they were in the ark, their sins are atoned for. If we are in the ark, if we are in Jesus, our sins are atoned for. Now, it's interesting that they were to seal the ark inside and out. As I say, it's for double protection against the water, but what a picture that is. You see, the judgment can't come in. The judgment of the water can't come in, and also we can't get out. It's the same blood of Jesus that keeps the judgment out of our lives also locks us in. So once we have believed that Jesus was our Savior, his death paid the price for our sins, do you realize that even if we wanted to, we can't undo that? We're sealed in that ark. We're in our nest. There was also a window in the ark. Still in Genesis 6:16, you shall make a window for the ark. But notice, it was not on the side of the ark. It was on the top. And finish it to a cubit from the top. This window went all the way around the top of the ark. And that would have been very nice for them because they were in that ark over a year. You think you ever get cabin fever? Can you imagine? But it helped that they could go to the top deck and they could see out the whole time. But they were not able to see horizontally. And they were certainly not able to look down. They could only look up. That's the way God wanted it. He didn't want them looking out on that destruction. He didn't want them looking on that judgment. He wanted them to keep looking up at him. And remember, how much cushion of water did they have? They had 5.5 mile cushion of water to ride on, which means all the judgment going on below them, they couldn't feel it. God says, I don't even want you to look at it. And you know why? Because there's something about us. Even if we understand all this, I will never be judged. In fact, that's what Romans 8:1 says, isn't it? There's no judgment for those in Christ Jesus. We can't help it. Whenever we see signs of judgment going on around us, we're going to think, well, that's directed at me. I did something. Maybe judgment comes close to us, and we think, well, I did something. You see what he's trying to tell them? He's trying to tell us. He's trying to tell them, don't look out there because you would think it's impacting you. He didn't want them to even see all that. The ark also had a door. Still in 6:16 here, and set the door of the ark in the side of it. Notice two things. There was one door, and it was in the side. The ark was the only way to be saved from judgment. Watch that picture. Jesus is the only way to be saved from judgment. The ark is the only way out of that world alive. Jesus is the only way out of this world alive. And in Noah's case, the only way to be saved for those people was to go into the door, wasn't it? That's a picture of any human being. If he wants to be saved from judgment, all he has to do is go into the door. Who's the door? Jesus could not have made it any clearer. John 10:9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. You see, just as in the case of Noah, the only way to be saved is to go into the ark. The only way to go into the ark is through the door. And here's what's very important. All they had to do was go in to the door. We need to think about that for a minute. There was not a person at the door of the ark checking to see, have you made Jesus Lord of your life? Are you willing to forsake your sins and follow him and turn from your old ways? Are you living for Christ? So are you willing to rededicate your life for Christ? There was nobody checking there at the door. All you had to do was go in. There were no other requirements. I wish we could get that in our heads. Once we go into the door, by the way, let me pause. How do you go into the door? You just believe that he died for your sins. You can word it any way you want to. You can believe he died for your sins. You can believe he's your savior for your sins. You can believe that when he died, his blood paid the atonement that your blood should have paid. You can believe it any way you want to, but once you do that, you go in. And then once you're in, you're in. There's no other test, no other requirement. There was one ark. There was one door. And where was the door? The door was on the side. Jesus is the only way we can get out of this world alive. He's the only access to life. And you see the picture? We can only access Jesus through his side. Through that hole in his side where the spear was plunged and the blood that atoned us came out. He's on his side too. So Jesus is the ark. He's the door. And there's one more detail about the door. Genesis 7:16. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, that's Noah, and the Lord closed it behind him. Same lesson we saw from the pitch, wasn't it? Once you get in the ark, once you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, we're sealed on the outside, meaning judgment won't come into us, but it's also sealed on the inside, meaning we can't go out. Same way here. Once we go into that door, who closed the door behind us? God did. If we want to get out, we can't. We think, well, wouldn't that make us slaves? The answer is yes. In fact, that's one way to understand the New Testament, or throughout the Bible, many of the saints will refer to them as, I'm your humble slave. I'm your slave. We think, well, that sounds terrible. Sound like forced labor. No, it's not a slave like being forced labor. It's being a slave in this sense. When you were slaves of Christ, what that means is he won't let us off the property. No matter how hard we may want to, we may decide, I've changed my mind, I don't want to be saved, I don't want to be part of this. Too late. He's closed the door behind us. We're not getting out. By the way, people say, well, if you could lose your salvation, let me assure you, if we could, we would. He's locked us in.
It's great security for all of us.
It's great security. He won't let us out. So Jesus is the ark. He's the only way out. And by the way, when the rapture comes, the picture will be fulfilled. We'll be in him above all that judgment. So the flood certainly impacted the physical realm. I want to start looking today in the next few weeks at the aftermath of the flood. Because it's the aftermath of the flood that had the greatest impact on human history. And the first aftermath of the flood was the Noahic covenant. We cannot possibly understand human history without understanding the Noahic covenant. In fact, there's no way to understand the world today without understanding the Noahic covenant. The Noahic covenant is God's system on how this fallen world is going to work. Now, there are a lot of provisions in the Noahic covenant. I'm just going to go and focus on a few. I'm going to focus on the features of the Noahic covenant that specifically impacted human history. And the first provision of the Noahic covenant that impacted human history is the predictability of nature. Genesis 8:22. This is after the flood. God tells Noah, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. You see, everything is going to be regulated according to pattern. We cannot possibly underestimate what a blessing the regularity of nature has been to the world. Now remember, after the flood, the earth was tilted, and therefore we have seasons. But God says, I'm going to make them regular. Regular cycles of seasons. What a blessing that is. You realize that we could not even have agriculture if it were not for that? What if everything was just random? You'd never know when to plant something. Well, now we know. We can plant those fall crops. We can plant the spring crops because the seasons will come as normal. In Egypt, they knew that the flooding of the Nile would happen on a regular basis. What about navigation? We tend to take that for granted because we have GPS and satellite now. You see, it's in human beings' DNA to explore. It was part of Adam's DNA to go explore. And the great explorers all inherited that from Adam. But if it were not for the regular cycles of nature, nobody would ever know where we were. You'd never know where you were on the earth. If we could not count on the fact that the sun, moon, and stars operate in a fixed pattern, it'll be there the next day. If you want to use Rigel or Aldebaran to navigate by, next night it will be there. And the sun, moon, they move in a regular pattern. That's how people can move. And that extends to the whole universe. I was amazed the night back in 1969 when they went to the moon. Actually, I don't know why, but for some reason I had to go outside and look at the moon. I don't know what I was expecting to see. I even got my telescope and focused on it. I don't know what I was expecting to see. I couldn't resist. I had to go look at it and realize human beings are walking on that moon. Jimi Hendrix had been there before, I think, but he's the only one. Actually, what amazed me was how they got there. I mean, not just the technology, I mean aiming to find it. Because I know one thing, you shoot something where you see the moon, it's not going to be anywhere near the moon because everything moves. But they can count on what God said. They sent that off in a direction so far away from where the moon was, and it made all these rotations around the earth, and the moon was revolving and rotating and moving around. And you know what? When it got there, the moon was right there where it should have been. In fact, the Sea of Tranquility was right there where it should have been. That's because God said, I'm going to have these things regular. That's the impact on the human race of the aftermath of the flood. There's a second feature of the Noahic Covenant that impacted human history, and that is a new relationship with the animals. And there's two things about the new relationship with the animals. Here's the first one. Genesis 9:2, the fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky. We see that now. Now, before the flood, there was nothing at all like that. Remember the Flintstones had a pet dinosaur named Dino? They could have actually had that. That's where the animals were. There was no fear at all. They just came to them. Well, now, in general, animals fear us. In general. Oh, our dog's not afraid of us. It's where's the food and where's the rawhide. But in general, animals have a fear of us. We have a little chinchilla. It's the cutest thing. You can't believe how cute this little chinchilla is. Not afraid of Connie. The chinchilla's afraid of me. I walk near, red alert goes off. Animals are afraid of man. God put that in them. Two things, to protect us, they'll keep away from us, and to protect them, because now we go after them. Here's a second feature of the new relationship with animals. Genesis 9:3, every moving thing that's alive shall be food for you. Boy, Cajuns take that seriously, don't they? I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Before the flood, they only ate vegetables and fruit. After the flood, it was permitted to eat meat. And there are two reasons for that. One was physical, and one was spiritual. The physical reason was this. Before the flood, remember, there was a big canopy of water around the earth. And that canopy meant that the gas of the earth, the gas components, were different than what we have now. It would have been much more rich with oxygen before the flood. By the way, it's just why the big cold-blooded dinosaurs could prosper. After the flood, the oxygen content is much less. That means that the nourishment, the nutrients in the soil are different. And it's much more difficult to get everything we need from plants after the flood. Now, it can be done. And that's why for Christians to be vegetarians, that's a very legitimate option. It's just more difficult without meat. But there is a spiritual reason that God permitted them to eat meat. And that's by far the most important. Spiritual implications. You see, when they started eating meat, it meant necessarily that somebody had to kill an animal. And that was God's point. To show a principle that life is only possible through death. See, every time we eat meat, we probably ought to remember that that animal had to die and shed blood so I can live and I can eat. You see the picture? Picture is a truth in the spiritual realm that we can only have eternal life because Jesus died. He shed his blood so we can live. What blood? The blood of that atonement. So the aftermath of the flood on human history, one, regularity of nature, two, a new relationship with animals. And now the third, and this probably has impacted human history more than any other thing after the flood, and that is, for the first time after the flood, there's human government. We have a new covenant here. See, the first covenant was a covenant of innocence in the Garden of Eden, also called the covenant of testing. They failed that test. The second covenant was the covenant of conscience. God says, I place my image in you. You know what's right or wrong. Follow your own conscience. In the line of Cain, we have people murdering people and bragging about it. And think, in that culture, when someone murdered somebody, there was nothing anybody could do about it. Why? There was no government. It's hard to imagine. There was no government. A lot of that would have been wonderful, except when you needed something dealt with. And in that world, people's conscience were no longer their guides, so God reluctantly, let me add, reluctantly said, we've got to have human government. So that is something very important. If you were going to list what human government should do, think about it. What should be the number one priority of human government? Probably not what God said. God said, here's the first number one priority for human government. It's capital punishment. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. He was not referring to vigilante action. He was referring to a government who has the power of the sword. And that was to be used two ways. One, internally, for capital punishment for those who committed murder. And notice the reason. For in the image of God he made man. People who are against capital punishment say, well, if you take a human life, you're taking a life that God gave. I understand that argument. But God makes a different argument. He says, no, human life is so valuable that the only way to demonstrate its value is to show what must happen to someone who takes someone else's life, and his life has to be taken by a responsible human government. The reason I'm pointing this out is that there's a big debate today about, is capital punishment a deterrent to crime or not? Well, I personally think it clearly is, but really it doesn't matter. You see, that's not the reason for capital punishment. Not for deterrent or non-deterrent, it doesn't matter. He said it's to validate the fact that God controls life, and anybody who takes somebody else's life, his life has to be taken to show the value of human life. Not for deterrent, although I think it does. So, the government has the sword internally for capital punishment, but also externally for defense. So God says, okay, I don't want to, but we're going to have human government because there's so much evil in the world. And God says the first priority for human government is protection. Now what would you think the second priority God gives for human government is? There's not any. That's the only basis for human government, and it's the only authorized activity of human government is protection. Not taking care of needs, which human governments inevitably start doing to their downfall. Thomas Jefferson said, I predict future happiness for Americans if, oh, listen to this, if they can prevent the government from wasting the labors of its people under the pretense of taking care of them. The Noahic covenant was a provision to keep governments from start trying to supply the needs of people. That was part of the Noahic covenant. That's how God intended it. You see, the United States and the world today are in a bad bind because they've not followed the Noahic covenant. They're in a bind. You know why? They've tried to supply everybody's needs, take care of people's needs, and frankly, they ran out of money. And then you know what happened? Then they run out of money, and now they can't supply what they're supposed to do, which is protection. So now we got people here in America that do have needs, Government can't give them any more needs, and our borders are not even safe. That's what happened. God said at the very beginning, I'm going to let you have human government, but it's for protection. We got away from it. As we go in the next few weeks, I'm going to give you more of the aftermath of the flood. But I want to close today with pointing out one thing, and that is that there will never be a flood again. The next time the universe will be purified by fire. Now, the reason there will never be another flood again is simply that the demons who are able to do that, to have relations with women and have offspring, they're locked up. 2 Peter 2, verse 4, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell. It's actually just the abyss, a pit, and committed them to pits of darkness. Actually, it says, committed them to chains of darkness, reserved for judgment. Now, which angels are those? It's very clear which ones he means. And did not spare the ancient world, but he preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world. See what he's saying? He's saying that the angels who did that during the time of Noah, they're chained up. Jude even makes it more clear. Jude, well, we already know it's in chapter 1, don't we? Verse 6. Jude chapter 1. And angels who did not keep their own, it says domain, it says their own rank. Their own rank, but abandoned their proper abode. That means their dwelling place. They live in the heavenlies. They're spiritual beings. He is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, since they indulged in gross immorality and went after, the word strange means other flesh. See, he's clearly talking about the demons who did that. They're locked up. They can't be let loose. Now, I'm really going to close with one thing. We don't want to miss this. Remember, we had the line of Seth and the line of Cain. The line of Cain left an archaeological footprint. They left a huge archaeological footprint all over the world. Cities, artifacts, tablets. The Bible says, yes, they did. The line of Seth didn't leave anything. There's no footprint. There's no archaeological records over there. You'll never find the tablet with those names on it. But we don't overlook something. The line of Seth did leave us something tangible, physical, hard, and we can touch. We all have one. The line of Seth gave us the first five chapters of Genesis. You see, the line of Cain. Remember the line of Cain? They wrote all those tablets containing that twisted information. And they're strewn all over the place. Woolly, the more he dug, the more tablets he found for the line of Cain. The line of Seth didn't leave anything. You know why? Because they had the original, authentic tablets. Also in cuneiform. But the reason you don't find them in the archaeological record is that, frankly, they just didn't leave them lying around. They carefully guarded them. And those documents were what we have in our Bible. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, then what advantage has the Jew? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Oracles means divine revelation. Here's what he's talking about. The opening chapter of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. And then God went through the 6 days. Adam wrote that document in cuneiform. He wrote the document himself. Seth then picked up and wrote the account of Adam and Eve being created. He added his document. So between Adam and Seth, they wrote those early chapters of Genesis on tablets, and they kept them. And they passed them down, and they passed them down to where all the way down to Methuselah. And Methuselah then gave those tablets to Noah. Noah put them on the ark. So on that ark, you didn't just have the precious cargo of humans and animals. You had the cargo of the Word of God on that ark. That was their archaeological footprint. It was on the ark. It survived the ark, obviously. Shem kept those tablets. Passed them down all the way down to Moses. So when Moses wrote the book of Genesis, he wrote including the authentic word that Adam himself had written. So when we read the first chapter of Genesis, just think, Adam, the first human being, wrote that account, and we have it. because the line of Seth. That's their archaeological footprint. Here's where we go next week, Genesis 9:18. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Those were the sons of Noah. And from these, those three sons, the whole earth was populated. As I said, we cannot understand human history without understanding the Noahic covenant. We can also never understand human history unless we understand how Shem, Ham, and Japheth repopulated the earth. And that, I'm going to give you a little preview, is the basis for how we see those Cro-Magnon, Neanderthal, Iron Age, Bronze Age. Connie?
Interesting that Noah took all these tablets into the ark, and then later the ark that the Israelites carried in the desert had the tablets of the Ten Commandments.
Yeah, exactly.
So God's word is always in his ark.
It's always in an ark, yes. And Moses himself was folding a little ark, same word in the sea. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your revelation. Sometimes we take your word for granted, the fact that we even have it. So we thank you that through Noah, Seth, and that family, that although they left no archaeological footprint, they left the footprint that matters, the footprint of the cross, and the actual documents that led to what we have in our Bible. Above all, we thank you for Jesus, who is our ark, who protects us from judgment. Thank you that the blood that he shed on the cross is the blood that brought us atonement with you and keeps us sealed in. And we thank you in Jesus' name this morning. Amen. It's raining.